And a popular item to give, especially to kids at Easter, are chocolate figurines, usually rabbits, right? Little chocolate bunnies. Here's one of the classics. And I remember getting a huge chocolate rabbit one year when I was a kid. It stood about 18 inches high. And when I saw it, I was thinking, you know, I'm going to have chocolate for a month. But when I opened it up and I took that first bite out of it, I always start at the ears. That's where you start eating a chocolate rabbit. I discovered it was hollow. Yeah, oh, the humanity. I was so disappointed that it was just a thin chocolate shell. I felt cheated. The deception. I really think they should outlaw hollow chocolate rabbits. Just not right. But some things in life are like that. They appear to be really good on the outside, but when you get into them, they turn out to be hollow and empty. They aren't nearly as good as they promised to be. Movie trailers are probably one of the most classic examples of that in our own day, aren't they? Movie trailers seldom end up representing a movie accurately. I mean, the trailer, you think, oh, that's going to be awesome. And then you watch the movie and you think, the trailer was better. One thing that has never disappointed me in that way is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It has always been more than I expected it to be. I have never had that disappointed feeling like I had just bitten into a hollow chocolate rabbit. It's not always been what I wanted it to be, but it's always been more than I anticipated. Ravi Zacharias said, God alone is the perpetual novelty. The perpetual novelty, providing wonder, truth, love, and security. Moses was a person who had as close of a relationship with God as anyone ever has. And instead of growing bored with the Lord or finding the Lord to be less than expected, Moses desired more and more of the Lord over time. I want to review just quickly where we are at in the book of Exodus. We'll be picking up in Exodus chapter 33 this morning, so you can start making your way there if you'd like. But last time in Exodus 32, we read the heartbreaking story of the golden calf. The Israelite people pledged themselves to follow the special covenant that the Lord had given them, which would form the basis for their relationship with God and with one another in this new kingdom that God was establishing for them in the promised land of Canaan. The Lord then called Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai, where he gave him detailed plans for a special tent sanctuary called the tabernacle, in which God would dwell with his people. Well, Moses was on the mountain with God 40 days, and during that time, the people down in the camp grew restless, and they finally decided they needed to take things into their own hands. They didn't know if this Moses character was ever coming back. So they went to Aaron, who Moses had put in charge while he was gone, and demanded that he make them a god. So Aaron had them give him the gold jewelry that they were wearing, and he used it to make an idol in the form of a bull calf. They then offered sacrifices to this idol and began having this huge party and celebration where they threw off all moral constraints. The Lord told Moses that he needed to go back down to the camp because the people had turned away from the Lord. They had broken the covenant. They were bowing down to an idol as their god. Well, when Moses got back to the camp, he couldn't believe what he was seeing. Everything that they had gone through, all that they had gained up to this point, had been lost. Well, Moses destroyed this idol and had the worst of the offenders put to death. He then went before the Lord and began to intercede on behalf of the people. God proposed wiping out the entire lot and starting over with Moses alone and making him into a great nation. But Moses appealed to the mercy and the compassion of God. He expressed concern for God's reputation in the eyes of the watching world, and he reminded God of the promise that he had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan. So the Lord spared their lives. And in the interplay between God as judge and Moses as intercessor, we saw a picture of Jesus Christ as our intercessor before the Lord. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, play both parts in the story of our salvation. God is both judge and intercessor. The holiness of God condemns sin, and at the same time, the love of God rescues from sin by taking upon himself in the person of Jesus the condemnation that's ours. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Let's begin reading in Exodus 33, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb," or Mount Sinai. So the Lord tells Moses that he will fulfill the promise that he has made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give the land of Canaan to them, but he's not going to go with them. He says in verse 3, "I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." And then in verse 5, "You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." The Lord repeats twice here the same thing that he said back in Exodus 32:9, that they are a stiff-necked people. And that's an expression which means they're stubborn and difficult. They refuse to respond to direction and guidance. They refuse to take on the yoke of their master. They are determined to go their own way. They can't be led. They can't be taught. They can't be trusted. And considering the character of these people, it would be much safer for them, God said, to go on without him. Because if they do again what they have done with this golden calf idol or something similar, the Lord very likely will destroy them and wipe them out completely. The Lord is going to give them the land he promised to their forefathers. He's going to ensure their safety getting there and make sure that they're able to take possession of the land by sending an angel with them for protection and then to drive out their enemies from the land when they get there. But the Lord himself is not going to go with them. There's a bright spot in this very dark moment, though, and it's how the people react when they hear these distressing words. It says they begin to mourn. They're deeply saddened and grieved over the thought that the Lord is not going to go with them. And this is a very good sign to see them upset about this. Getting the promised land is not their primary concern at this point. They would rather risk annihilation by the Lord Himself than to not have His presence with them. It looks like these people are finally starting to get it a little. The idea of being in relationship with God is beginning to finally resonate with them on some level. It's a very shallow relationship at best when it is based on nothing more than what we can get out of that relationship from the other person. A good relationship has give and take, and simply the presence of that other person is more important than anything else that we might get out of that relationship. We want to be with them. The Israelites are going to make a mess of things with the Lord many more times before it's all over with. But we see a desire for genuine relationship with the Lord beginning to show itself in their life. And this is what God has been looking for from them. The Lord's always looking for that. He's looking for that in you and me too. He doesn't need a bunch of people bowing in empty homage to Him. He wants a relationship with us. But we need to want a relationship with Him too. He asks us the question, do you want me for your God? And He could easily force that upon us, but that's no good for Him or for us. He wants us to choose Him in the same way that He has chosen us to be His beloved. And this is really what's going on here. Now, verse 7 says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. We have a parenthetical section here in verses 7 through 11, which tell us about a special tent that Moses would set up outside the camp called the Tent of Meeting, where Moses would go and meet with the Lord. The tabernacle, which has not been built yet, will be that special royal tent for God to dwell among His people. And it too will sometimes be called the Tent of Meeting. But the tent that we're reading about here is a different tent. Now, something else that these verses do is it gives us some insight into the relationship that Moses had with the Lord. In contrast with the strained and broken relationship that exists right now between the Israelites and the Lord, we see a very intimate relationship between Moses and the Lord. In Numbers chapter 12, when the Lord confronts Miriam and Aaron about their claim to be able to speak for God in the same way that Moses does, the Lord says this about Moses. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In the final words spoken about Moses following his death in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34:10 says this, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The expression used to describe this unique relationship that Moses had with God is face to face. And when I hear that expression, face to face, it makes me immediately think of F to F. And some of you know what that means. It's a modern abbreviation for face to face. We use it in instant messaging and texting. And when I want to have a real heart-to-heart conversation with another person, I don't try to do that using email or texting or instant messaging. I don't even try to do it over the phone. Instead, I get together with them F to F, face to face. There's a much deeper and richer quality to a face-to-face meeting. There is a higher level of vulnerability that comes with a face-to-face meeting. It communicates intimacy and respect on a level that none of these other forms of communication can do. If you're really serious about having a meeting with someone and you really care about the outcome of that meeting, you meet with them face-to-face. You don't send some cryptic text to them. Now, the kind of relationship that Moses had with the Lord went much further than the contrast between texting and face-to-face. But it helps us get an idea about what is being talked about here. Moses had a relationship with God that was intimate. It was close. It was deep. It was vulnerable. It was uniquely special. The tension in the story right now has to do with God informing Moses and the people that he is not going to go with them any further on this journey to the promised land. The people have broken the covenant relationship, and there is little evidence that they will not do it again. This also means that it's questionable whether the tabernacle will be built at all now. The purpose of the tabernacle was for God to be among his people. But that's all in jeopardy. The Lord is pulling back from the relationship that was originally planned with the Israelites. And it's this very important issue about whether the Lord will go with them or not that Moses now discusses with the Lord in the next verses. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Moses expresses concern about who this angel is that the Lord is going to send with them on their journey. And this concern is really not about whether he's sending along a first string angel or a second string angel or something of that sort. It's about the severe downgrade of having an angel go with them instead of the Lord himself. Moses says, "Lord, you said you know me by name. I have found favor with you. And if that's true, then teach me your way so I can know you and continue to find favor with you." In this, Moses is saying, "Lord, show me what I need to do so that you will continue to go with us. I don't want to settle for an angel. I want you. I want you, Lord." Moses' heart for the Lord is so beautiful. He doesn't want to settle for a substitute. He is appreciative of everything that God has given, everything that God is promising to do for them. But he wants the Lord. The land is great. An angel is great. But those things are not the Lord himself. And the Lord is all that Moses really wants. Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people, unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses is now very direct with his request. Unless the Lord goes with them, Moses doesn't want to go. The thing that makes the Israelites unique among all of the people in the world is God's presence. Without the Lord, they'll be just like everyone else. And I love the way Moses keeps referring to the Israelites as the Lord's people. Remember that this nation is your people. These are your people, Lord. See, the Lord began this conversation with Moses talking about the people Moses brought up out of Egypt. Moses, these people that you brought up out of Egypt, they're your people, Moses. And Moses keeps reminding the Lord that these are his people. These are your people, Lord. We talked a little bit about this last time, but this is not because the Lord really needed to be reminded whose people these were or be convinced to continue to take ownership of them. The Israelites need to decide whose people they're going to be. Whose people are you? Are you going to be the Lord's people? Do you want to be the Lord's people? These are the questions that are being posed to the people by the Lord. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So when the Lord hears, Moses expressed his heart, desiring the Lord himself above everything else. He tells Moses he'll do what he's asked. The Lord is quick to respond to those who truly desire him. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And then in verse 18, Moses said, now show me your glory. Seeing the Lord's tenderheartedness emboldens Moses to ask for the unthinkable. He asked to see the Lord's glory. He asked to see the eternal God unmasked in all of his splendor, something that no human being had ever seen before. And this is both a very bold and a very beautiful request that Moses makes. This request by Moses for God to show him his glory is such a contrast with Moses' behavior the first time he encountered God. Back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, you might remember when Moses went up to the burning bush and the voice of God spoke to him from out of the bush, Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God, thinking he might die. And then there was that extended conversation of reluctance, in which Moses repeatedly tried to get out of going with God to Egypt to rescue the people. But now Moses asked to see God's glory. He's come to know and love the Lord deeply. He trusts the Lord. He feels safe with the Lord. He wants as much of the Lord as he can get. He's so hungry for God. The more he knows the Lord, the more he wants of the Lord. And Moses, see, he's already seen and experienced more of God at this point than any other person ever has on this side of the fall of humanity. But it just makes him hungry for more. He wants more. This is what happens when a person gets to know the real God. When you've experienced a real relationship with the Lord, God ruins you for anything else. I've had people ask me, well, don't you want to at least try some of these other religions and philosophies besides Christianity? Not anymore. My taste testing days are over. Before I met Jesus Christ, I was open to all kinds of other world views and ideas and faiths, but not anymore. I try to be respectful and gracious toward others. But I've met the Lord. And I've been ruined in a good way for anything else. Why mess around with anything less than the real God? And anything else, everything else is less. So you go, why not? It's like, why? Guy comes knocking on my door. I don't care to even have a conversation with you, really. There's no point to talking about this stuff. You'll never sway me. I've encountered the real God. Lord, show me your glory, he says. Look at how God answers him in verse 19. It's so intriguing. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. You might remember that the name is more than a label. The name of the Lord includes his nature, his character, his person. So when the Lord says that he will cause his goodness to pass by and will proclaim his name in Moses' presence, the Lord is saying that he's going to reveal himself to Moses. Verse 20 says, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord can't let Moses see his full glory. Moses couldn't survive that. It would be too much for him. The sun is so powerful and intense that even with the earth being 93 million miles away, looking straight into the sun for even a short period of time can permanently damage your eyes. Radiation from the sun hitting our planet from 93 million miles away drives the entire evapotranspiration system of our planet. The weather system is driven by the sun, the tides, the elevation, the evaporation, plant photosynthesis. The sun's power keeps this planet alive in a very real sense. The sun produces enough heat, even from that great distance, to create places on our planet that are too hot for human beings to even live. It's impossible to survive in some places because of the intense heat of the sun, even from that distance. Storms on the surface of the sun can disrupt the communication systems on Earth. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that no one can survive a full blast of God's glory, the God who spoke the sun into existence. When we were kids, we used to see how long we could hold our mouth over the end of the garden hose after quickly cranking it on full blast. Anyone else ever do that? Go ahead, it's all right. You can admit it. And it was impossible to last for more than just a split second, right? Just but on a hot day, it was great entertainment, wasn't it? And I'm sure there's some, you know, huge health hazard associated with doing that kind of thing, you know. But hey, we survived, and I'm here to tell you about it. But can you imagine how much more impossible it would be to hold your mouth over a fire hose cranked on full blast? It would rip your head off and kill you, literally. Well, Moses seeing the full glory of God would be many times more intense than him trying to put his mouth over the end of a fire hose. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. But in spite of the inherent dangers and human limitations involved, the Lord agrees to let Moses see as much of his glory as a human being can handle and survive. He's going to let Moses see his back after he passes by. Now, all these references to God's hands and face and back are anthropomorphisms, human-like characteristics given to God to help us understand. But God doesn't really have hands and feet and face like we do. He doesn't have the limitations of a human-like body. But the Lord said he's going to put Moses in a cleft or a large crevice in the rock and cover him. As his glory passes by, to keep him safe. And then he would let Moses gaze upon the after glory glow that would remain. It would be sort of like letting him see the end of the tail of the comet of God's glory. We're going to have to stop there this morning. Find out next week what happens, what kind of residual effects there are upon Moses after gazing upon the glory of God. But in closing this morning, what's your heart's deepest desire? Did your heart cry out to the Lord, "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory"? Does your heart cry out, "Lord, take everything else away, but do not take your presence from me"? The more we know God, the more we want of God. He's the inexhaustible pursuit, the perpetual novelty, the limitless frontier, the infinite fascination. He's the one thing that can satisfy that bottomless hunger of our souls. And those who have come to know the Lord look forward to the day when we'll be able to gaze upon his unmasked glory. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." What an awesome thing to look forward to. Father, what an amazing, unbelievable, incomprehensible thing for us to look forward to. One day to be face to face, to gaze upon your glory. Glory so intense, so magnificent, so unbelievable that we would be swept away by it in our present condition. It would disintegrate us, Lord. And yet, through Christ, we get to behold your glory. And even now, see that beautiful expression of your glory in and through Jesus. Bless each person here today, Lord. Touch each one with your presence, with your goodness, with your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.